turn to Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1. We are entering a new series today in the book of Colossians. And I am excited about this book. It has some rich and great truth in this book, and I think that it'll be a huge help to us in understanding the superiority and sufficiency of Christ. Whenever astronauts go into orbit for the first time, it is understood that they have something, that they experience something called the overview effect. They see the Earth from space. They see it's how small it is in relative to the vastness of space, and they are amazed by what they see. They are stunned by it, and they see the insignificance of the boundary lines of nations and all those kinds of things. There's just a particular kind of effect. They see how fragile life really looks. Astronauts have reported that. And this just pale blue dot seems so weak and insufficient compared to the vastness of space. Of course, it's all in comparison. And there is a sense in which when you really look fully into who Christ is, the sufficiency of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, which is what this book is about, we ought to experience the same kind of overview effect. A man by the name of Mark Manel said this: Colossians is about the universe's deep reality despite appearances to the contrary. It is worldview shaping, mind expanding, and game changing. The stronger our grasp of this of its message, the greater our open-mouthed astonishment will become. If our first response to the teaching of this letter is not wow, we are missing something. But we can't stay open-mouthed without falling on our knees. For if Christ really is the cosmic Lord, then how can we not dedicate every fiber of our being to Him in His service? And so you find in the book of Colossians, you're going to see this kind of language about the exalted Christ, the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. And then as you turn to chapters 3 and 4, you'll begin to see how we are to respond to that. The purpose of this book is to demonstrate that the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Christ as head of all creation and as head of His church. And I think the passage that helps us see this more clearly than any other place in Colossians is in chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. If you'll just note, if you just put your eyes down there to verse 15, it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. And in response to the preeminence of Christ, we ought to have this kind of attitude. Colossians 3:1. If then ye were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. In Colossians 2, verse 6, it says, As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. This is a book that is going to help us to ascend to the sublime views of who Christ is, and then cause us to fall on our knees in worship so that we will live in light of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. The occasion of the book is an interesting occasion. A man by the name of Epaphras, we're going to learn more about him later on in the message, came to Paul with a grave concern about these Colossian Christians, particularly the influence that was pressing upon them. That influence was a kind of Gnosticism that we'll call Jewish Gnosticism. It actually was more unique than a general Gnosticism that was a problem in that first century church. But it was still a Gnosticism nonetheless. And it was actually called a Colossian heresy because it was so unique to that area. And I want to just very quickly go through some of the tenets of this. You don't feel like you have to memorize them all or anything right now. We're going to be able to see them come out in the passage today, and as we go through the book of Colossians, you'll see these. But just an introductory look at this, I want to point out some of the problems with this Gnosticism that was pressuring the church at Colossae. Number one, it included the notion that the spiritual was good and the material is evil. That is sort of a universal concept of Gnosticism, and it applied to this church as well. The spiritual things are good, and those things that are material are evil. You might anticipate the problem with that. Christ is both God and man. He is both spiritual and material. And so this actually compromises the incarnation of Christ and the deity of Christ, and we'll get more into that in future days. The next one is that there were certain Jewish elements that were stressed in observing Old Testament law and ceremonies. Of course, we saw this in full view in Galatians when we went through that book of the Bible. This is not so much about legalism, but there is overtones of that in this book. For instance, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "In him you were also circumcised with circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." In 2:16 it says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding festival or new moon or Sabbaths." And in 3:11 it says, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all." Their practices of observing Old Testament law and ceremonies was actually getting in the way of the sufficiency and the supremacy and the preeminence of Christ. Number three, there was some philosophical appeal, including an emphasis on higher knowledge. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." There was this kind of mysticism, this higher knowledge, a higher plane of existence that you can, if you will be spiritual enough, you can reach this higher plane. And that, of course, compromised the authority of the Word of God. And this was something that the Colossians were being tempted with. It was a very dangerous thing, and I will just say that we have very many forms of mysticism today, both in our culture and in our churches. Sometimes we get really mystical about things, and we're not basing truth upon the Word of God. Instead, we're basing truth upon our feelings and what we feel to be right after, and we'll get into that more in the book of Colossians. Not only that, but there was a problem with the veneration of angels. In chapter 2, verses 18 through 19, it talks about that. And then in chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, we see that there was an ascetic emphasis. Now, when you think of asceticism, just think of someone going and separating themselves from the world and going into a monastery and praying and fasting. And if you put that together with the idea of getting this higher knowledge as a result of doing this, you have this kind of idea that really finds its problems in pride, and this idea that of an elevated elitist kind of an attitude, all coming from the idea that I need to separate myself from the world in order to get a higher knowledge and be more spiritual. And number six goes along with that as well. Number six is apparently there was a certain elite group of people, they felt that there was a certain, that only elite group of people could experience spiritual maturity. that not everybody had the capacity for spiritual maturity. It was really just an elite group of people. This was addressed by Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, where it says, "And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things are in earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." And in verse 28 of that same chapter, it says, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus," emphasizing that all men that come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior can go on to maturity. It's not just an elite group of people. So you have all of these, this erroneous, dangerous kind of thinking that is threatening the church at Colossae, and this man, Epaphras, is now going to Paul to ask help to deal with these problems. And Paul writes this letter and essentially says that the problem with all of this is that they compromise the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ. And so he writes this letter in order to exalt the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ, so that the Colossians can defend against this problem. Now, that was a lot of information, and I don't at all expect that you're going to be able to assimilate all of that immediately. It's not necessary to do that. As we go through this text, you're then going to be able to see how Paul, even in the first 8 verses of this chapter, begins to deal with this on a cursory level, and then gets into this in a more detailed, deep level as we'll go through it. Before we do, we get into God's Word, let's go ahead and pray and ask His blessing on our time together. Father, as we come to You, it is so important for us to understand, to believe, to trust, and to worship, and to live out the supremacy and the sufficiency and the preeminence of Christ. And we admit before You that we so easily get distracted. We get distracted with ourselves. That's probably the worst distraction. Or the world will distract us from these things. We get in our thinking some kind of idea or attitude or conception that keeps us from really being resting and trusting and worshiping and living in light of the sufficiency of Christ. And Father, as we go through this great book of Colossians, may we have the experience of this worldview of seeing Christ as the one who is going to bring all things under His feet. He has all authority and all power, and He is our all in all. And may we see that, Lord, today. And may we see that as we go through this series. And as we look at the church at Colossae today, and we see really a lot of thanksgiving on the part of Paul and hearing about this church and what they are doing right, I pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged to follow in the steps of the church of Colossae as well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thankfully, unlike some of the other churches that Paul writes to in Galatians and the church of Corinth, for example, it doesn't appear that this Jewish Gnosticism had really become a problem where it has infiltrated the church as of yet. It was something where Paul was defending against it, or equipping the church of Colossae to defend against it, rather than it's something that was really causing an infiltration into the church at this point. Now, it's important for us to understand, as we look at God's Word then, that Paul is going to emphasize the importance and the centrality of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God. It's not our own strength. It's not our own might. It's not something that we feel. It's not something that we have some experience. It's the gospel that has the power. And as Paul gets into this book, in the very outset of it, he wants us to understand how the gospel must be central. Notice what it says in chapter 1, verse 5 of this passage. It says, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. And then you'll see the same thing in verse 6, which has come to you as also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is among as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. There's this emphasis on the importance of the gospel being central. The good news of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross and dying for us, that must be central in our thinking. And he is inferring here, or implying rather, that the church at Colossae did, they were at this point centering on the gospel, and there were certain characteristics that were occurring because they were centered on the gospel. With that in mind, we then pick up in verses 1 and 2 of this passage. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. So he begins by pointing out that the gospel defines believers in various ways, and he is going to explain that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, you may have noticed the difference between this verse and when we started Philippians, we saw no mention of his apostleship there. The church at Philippi was well acquainted with the apostle Paul, and they knew him intimately, and they were friends with him. But in this case, Paul had never met the church at Colossae. He was not the planter of the church, and we're going to see more about that in a few moments. He did not have a close relationship with them. In fact, as far as we know, the Apostle Paul never went to Colossae. He was getting all of his information from this man, Epaphras, as to their condition. However, we do know that the Apostle Paul led Epaphras to Christ, very likely anyway. And another man by the name of Philemon, and you'll know of Philemon, the book of Philemon fame. And so those two men were led to Christ by Paul, and then they established the church at Colossae. Now, why would Paul mention his apostleship here? Well, the Apostle Paul is going to have to speak very authoritatively about the supremacy of Christ, because this is a book where he is fighting something. He is fighting false doctrine. He is fighting wrong thinking when it comes to this Gnosticism. And so he is going to have to go ahead and explain that he has the credentials to do this. It's interesting that Paul will do this in various books. He did this in Galatians and did this in Romans, and he does it here. Some have suggested erroneously that Paul was arrogant when he was telling about when he was giving his credentials. And that simply just is not the case. Paul is not saying that it's of his own merit that he was an apostle, but simply it was by the will of God. He says, this is by God's will that God has made me an apostle. That is not an arrogant statement at all. He's pointing out to them that this is God's will, the way that God has set this up. It is by his providence and his will. It is not by Paul's doing. God has chosen to set it up this way. And that is going to give some semblance of authority to the Apostle Paul to be able to deal with them on a very authoritative level in helping them to understand the truth of Christ. He points out as well that Timothy is with him. Timothy, he says, our brother. This indicates that he is speaking to brethren, the brothers and sisters of Christ in Colossae, and he is saying, our brother, Timothy. There is this relationship that is obviously there because of Christ. And so we see that. And then he talks about the recipients of this book. Now, I want to mention this. It is so important in order to understand a book of the Bible, to interpret it correctly, you've got to understand the occasion that it's written. You've got to understand the writer. You've got to understand the recipients, who it's being written to. You have to understand the purpose of its writing. And then those things become the guide to which you really understand that book of the Bible. So many times we open the book of the Bible, a book of the Bible, and we read it, and we don't understand it. And that's actually kind of normal. Part of the Bible, there's a sense in which the Bible was written in a way that we're going to have to work hard to understand the rich truths of the Bible. You know why that is? Just as a reminder, because we value what we work at. God knows that. And so if you've ever read the Bible and you're reading it and you're going, well, I don't really understand it. I don't really get it. I'm reading the Bible. It's going to be, the Bible literally was written so that you have to work at it to understand it. Because when you work at it and you begin to really see what it means, there's these light bulbs that go on, essentially. And as you get light bulbs that go on, you appreciate it. Why? Because you've worked at it. And so understand that as we go through this, that there are some details here, and we've got to work at it, but ultimately it will help us to really understand the book of the Bible, or any book of the Bible, when we really work at studying it and understanding it. He says then, so we have the recipients here in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Well, that tells us a lot about who he's writing to. First of all, it says to the saints. Now, you may think of saints as just special kinds of people. You've got St. Andrew or St. John or St. something or other, St. Nicodemus or St. whoever. But that is not the way the New Testament describes saints. The word does mean holy ones. That's what the word saints means. It literally could be translated to the holy ones. But two things we need to note, actually, that anybody who is genuinely a Christian, God calls a saint. Anybody who genuinely knows Christ as their Lord and Savior, God says, you are a saint. You are, he says, a holy one. But I want to hasten to say that God saying that we are a holy one does not mean that we always act holy, or that any merit of our own gives us this holiness. In fact, this is a positional truth. The holiness that we have is entirely because of God and because of what Christ has done for us, and has nothing to do with our behavior. God wants us to live in light of the fact that he has made us holy. And we're going to see how to do that here in the book of Colossians. But he says, you are positionally, you are the separated ones. That's what the word holy means. You are separated from everyone else. And God has chosen to do that with people that know him as their Lord and Savior, separated them out. And then he says about these people that they're faithful brethren. Now that's important for us to understand as well. These are not Christians that have defected from the faith. They're not people that have swayed away as of yet from the faith. They are people that are faithful. So he is wanting to encourage them. He's wanting to challenge them about who Christ is, understanding that they have been faithful. And then it says to those who are in Colossae. And it's going to help us to understand a little bit about this city of Colossae. Of course, it's in the Middle East, and we need to understand a little bit about this book, or about this location, this city. The city of Colossae is a city that is it's in the Lycus River Valley. It's not that far away from Ephesus. Ephesus was on the coast. It's farther east inland than that. It was a cosmopolitan city at one time. It was diverse in culture and had really many religious movements, as most cities do. You get too many people together, you get all kinds of ideas. Every idea you have more beliefs, you have different things that happen. And so you have a diversity of culture and all kinds of different beliefs as a result. You might be able to notice from that screen up there, in the one that's in the upper right-hand corner, that Colossae is actually at a crossroads. And so there was sort of a hub of various traveling routes, and that caused more diversity to occur. As a result, one of the problems of the city was something called syncretism. Syncretism is the idea that you can combine various beliefs together, and all of them are right, and all of them work together. I was talking to someone one time about their faith, or their what they believed. They didn't know the Lord as their Savior. And they explained to me that they had this grand idea. They said they finally figured it out. They took a comparative religions class in college, and as a result of that comparative religions class, they realized that all of the religions are really just the same thing, and that everything is really, it's all the same thing. I mean, there's, and so really, we're just all believing the same thing. Well, that might feel good, but it's wrong. I told the person, I said, yeah, I've heard that before. I mean, she thought she came up with this. And she was like, really? You've heard that idea before? I said, yeah, it's called syncretism. This is a very common idea. And it's a way of trying to deal with all the diversity of different faiths and religions and those kinds of things. And the Church of Colossae had to deal with this problem of syncretism. And by the way, do we not have that in our culture, in our country? We have all kinds of, we are a melting pot of nations as a country. We are a melting pot of ethnic groups. And as a melting pot, you're going to have all kinds of different beliefs. And there is this kind of idea that everything really just kind of works together and it's all one thing. And that is absolutely against what Christ says. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. It's Christ alone. He says, neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So it's Christ alone, and this book is going to emphasize that. And then just a couple other things about this as well. This just a fun fact, probably more than anything else. This was a textile. It was known for its fine textiles, the textile industry. Now that may not be it makes clothing. So cloth at Colossians, there a lot of clothing was made there. Well, understand that clothing back then was a status symbol. It was a bigger deal than it is now. So that was the main status symbol. It's like it made fine, cars like. It was the city of Rolls Royces or something, okay? Rolls Royces and Lexuses and all those luxury models of different kinds of cars. That's this city. That's Colossians, Colossae rather. Now, what is also interesting to note is that in 60 A.D. there was a massive earthquake, and Colossae was close to Laodicea as well as Areopolis, two other cities that were close by. Colossae was the smaller of those three cities. And when the earthquake occurred, Colossae was never rebuilt, but Laodicea and Areopolis were. That's why when you come to Revelation chapter 1, chapters 1 through 3, you don't find Colossae there because likely Colossae was not on the face of the map. In fact, really the only legacy that Colossae has is this book, the book of Colossians. And so that's just interesting to note as well. Now, Paul says in chapter 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, in a letter to a church or to anybody, it was very common to have a greeting of this nature. The word peace, its equivalent in the Hebrew, is shalom. You would know that word. Peace, shalom. Paul, though, was adding this other idea of grace. That would not have been a word. In fact, there really is no equivalent word in the Old Testament for the word grace, interestingly enough. The closest is a word like kindness. There's a Hebrew word for kindness. That would be the closest. But in this context, we have grace that is added to this concept of peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is a unique idea. This concept of peace is in the Old Testament. I'll just mention Isaiah 52, verse 7, and Rome, but it's also a New Testament concept as well. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And it says, from where does this peace come from that is given through grace? It is given by Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I want to make this application. Are we not living in a day where everybody is searching for peace? If you watch the news for any length of time, you're going to find this idea even of world peace. We all want in ourselves, in our hearts, we want to be at peace. There is this desire to not have the conflict within our hearts. And Paul is saying here that the only way that you can have true peace is through grace. If you are to have peace, it is going to be by Christ's unmerited favor applied to your life. The only way to have peace is through grace in this time. And the reason for that, folks, is that you're never going to have the absence of conflict in our world until Christ comes back and he establishes peace for everyone. During this time period in the first century, you have this thing called Pax Romana. There was this idea to bring peace to the world through a Roman conception of government that would bring peace. But it was largely ineffective in bringing complete peace. And throughout history, there have been one kind of idea after another that has promoted the idea that we can have some kind of peace. But folks, the reality is that we are living in a sinful world. We're living in a fallen world, and you look around and you look everywhere, and you ought to be saying to yourself, peace, peace, but there is no peace. And that's why you need God's grace applied to your heart, because what you can't have on the outside, you can have on the inside. And that is inner peace. So that while everything is going crazy out there, you can have peace inwardly. Why? Because of the grace of Jesus Christ. You see, when you know that you're God's child, when you know that you are His and He is yours, that you have a close relationship with God, when you know that you are rightly related to Him, then the Bible says He is our peace. And that we genuinely have peace with God. Now, this peace comes through what is named here as the gospel. The gospel is what brings us peace. And the people that he is writing to are experiencing the results of the gospel. Notice what it says here then in verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. He says, we give thanks. And you see, if you notice, there are three character qualities here. They are faith, love, and what else? Hope. And we're going to look at those in a few minutes. But I want to just mention something about this word gospel. The focal point of these verses is on the gospel. And the question is, what is the gospel? Well, the gospel simply means good news. It is the Greek word euangelion. And it was used prior to the first century in reference to a battle that's taking place between two countries. Back in those days, and even today, that you have soldiers, they go off to war, they're battling against each other. The rest of the nation is staying behind, and they're hoping and praying for success and victory on behalf of the soldiers that are going out and fighting. And it was a custom of that day. They didn't have internet or cell phone or ways to text everyone or anything like that. What they did back then was that they would send a messenger out from the army to the nation back, and if they carried a palm branch usually or something of that nature that showed that there was good news, then it would have been said as they went back into the nation or into the area that where all the people were, that they were bringing back good news. They were bringing back euangelion is the word, the good news. As time went on, that word began to mean the best news, great news, victorious news. By the time we come on the scene into the first century, the apostles begin to use this word as the key word to help us to understand the truth of God's word that causes us to be rescued from our sin and to be rightly related to God. That's why it says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. That is the gospel. It is the good news. Well, how does the good news work out in people's lives? You might even say, how do you know that you have experienced the good news? And there are these three qualities that are mentioned many times in the New Testament. Often they're mentioned together as sort of this triad of application of the gospel that demonstrates that you really have applied and experienced the good news. It's these qualities of faith, love, and hope. And the reason that these qualities are so significant is because without the gospel, you won't have these. You will not have true faith without the gospel. You will not and cannot experience true love, biblical kind of love, Bible kind of love without the gospel. And you have no hope without the gospel. But with the gospel, you have these three things. You have faith, you have love, and you have hope. And so he mentions these three. The first one that is usually mentioned in the New Testament out of these three when they're listed together is faith, and that is a necessary component to coming to Christ and applying the gospel. You might say, in a sense, it's the first one, but they really, all three of them go together, and you're going to see this in a few moments. He says, we give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before the word of the truth of the gospel. So he says, we've heard of your faith in Christ. This faith is a faith that's talking about standing firm in the faith. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. That is the kind of faith he's talking about. He's saying, we have heard that you have stood firm in the faith, that you've not wavered in your faith. You've not waffled, you've stood firm. Well, did Paul know that? Well, Paul knew this from Epaphras, who came to him and reported this. And you're going to see another quality in this that we'll look at in a few moments, that love was an example, that they loved the brethren. They wanted to be with the brethren. They wanted to be together and they wanted to serve each other. There was this love that emanated from faith that made you know that they truly had faith and were steadfast in the faith. Love of the brethren is something that doesn't happen apart from the gospel. Loving someone unconditionally does not happen apart from the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, then we move to what it says here. It says, and of your love for all the saints. For all the saints. Now, it's interesting it says all the saints. He says to Colossae, I have heard of your faith and of your love for all the saints. You know what he's saying there? He's saying that you love all the saints. See, it's very easy for us to pick the kind of saints we want to love and the kind of saints we don't want to love. There are some that we just like better, or we gravitate more to, or we just would prefer to be around. But that wasn't a problem of the Church of Colossae. It was a problem of the Church of Corinth, big time. The other churches were separating and dividing, but this church apparently understood that there is a kind of Christian love that we ought to have one for another, that is a love for all the saints, a love that is not loyal to one group or another, a loyal that doesn't, It says, Paul said in Romans, let love be without dissimulation. Let love be without hypocrisy. There is a unity to the love that this church of Colossae had. It is the right kind of love. It is a love that is not, it is not picking favorites. There's no favoritism in this kind of love. And it is a kind of love that God wants us to have for each other. And the Apostle Paul, when he's writing this, he is commending them and thanking God that they have this kind of love that really demonstrates that they have a genuine faith. And then he says this, it stems from hope. In other words, it springs from hope. Hope is the basis with which these other two things are continuing to happen, is the way that it's worded there. Because, or springing from, your hope. So what is this concept of hope? Well, the concept of hope is different than the concept of hope that we may have been, be aware of in our, that we would use today. It is a firm knowledge of. It is to know for sure. Let me have you take your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 for a few moments here, and then you're going to see this. Romans chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 5 here, and you're going to see how these three concepts work together. And as you're turning there, I'll just note this. The church of Colossae, you should know, was a church that prior to Epaphras and prior to the witness of Epaphras and Philemon, there was no church there at all. The people of that area were entirely pagan. And as they weren't Jewish, it wasn't as though they had some other clear, concrete kind of belief system. There was confusion and syncretism, all that kind of thing. And so in a very real sense, it could be said of them that they had no hope. The same was true of the church of Ephesus, which was not that far away from them. And Paul, in almost a sister epistle, the Ephesian epistle, says this about the Ephesus church, that at that time you were without Christ, being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The church at Colossae, or I should say the Colossians before the church was, they were hopeless. There was no hope. You ever tried to do anything with no hope of success? I mean, can you imagine starting a job and working at a job, and the very first day somebody tells you, you will not make it at this job, or your boss says, hey, look, we hired you, but you're not going to make it. I mean, I just want you to know, we hired you because we had to hire you, you know, we just kind of had to, but you got 30 days, and you probably won't last the whole 30 days, so do a good job. That doesn't work very well. You're not going to be able to do well at that job. Why? Because you have no what? You have no hope. And that's why hope is so important in the Christian life. Faith, hope, and love do work together. You're in Romans chapter 5. Let's look at that. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, so it is when we place our dependency on Christ, that we are declared righteous by Him, therefore, having justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So this passage tells us, what do we do with hope? We what? We rejoice in hope. And when you have hope, there is this kind of strengthening kind of rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. We stand in the grace by faith when we hope and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That is, these things must go together. If you have no hope, you have no faith. And if you have no faith, you have no hope. They go together. And as you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you have hope. And when you have hope, then it strengthens your faith to stand in times of struggle and discouragement and frustration and problems, because you look to the hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Hope is what makes us stronger, and that's actually what it says in this passage. Romans chapter 5, verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in our tribulations. Why? Knowing that tribulation, suffering, problems, trials produce perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character produces what? More hope. It's like this cycle of faith, which produces hope, which produces steadfast faith, which we go through trials and struggles and difficulties and problems, but as we go through those, then our faith is strengthened, which produces more hope. That's the kind of life you want to live, isn't it? Not a life that is devoid of trials and tribulations and struggles. You're going to have them in this world. But notice that it says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he noted that. He said, I want you to have peace through grace so that you can have faith and hope and steadfast in your faith. And then it says this, laid up, and back. We're back in, there's more we could say. I'll say this, verse 5. Let's read verse 5, Romans 5. Now, hope does not what? It doesn't disappoint, because of the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given to us. The Spirit of God, and it's going to say this in Colossians later in verse 8, it's going to tell us that they had love in the Spirit. That is, as we are trusting and as we are hoping, we are knowing the love of Christ, and as the Spirit of God is reminding us of the love of Christ, then we are strengthened by that, and we are having a hope that is always hopeful. It doesn't disappoint. Now, all of this is a demonstration, and notice the kind of hope we're talking about. It is a guaranteed hope. It is a hope that is laid up for you in heaven. This is not a hope that can be tampered with by something on earth. Do you remember this laid up for you is the same laid up for you when Christ said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where rust and moth don't corrupt, and where thieves don't break in and steal. He makes this, lay up for yourselves things like that, treasures in heaven. And he says that your hope is laid up in heaven. The point is, nobody can get at your hope. Nobody can destroy your hope if you know Christ is your Savior. Why? Because your hope is laid up in heaven. And that kind of hope is an eternal hope. And that kind of hope is a hope that can transcend any struggle or any trial or any frustration or anything you're going through. That kind of hope. Can I ask you a question? Is that the kind of hope you have today? That kind of hope. Is that the kind of hope you're living in? Looking for that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. My mind goes to the thought of longing for home. We try so hard to make this world our home, but this world is not our home. We try so hard to find hope in this life, but our hope is not in this life. Our hope is in the next life. No wonder those who don't know Christ truly have no hope. They're trying to find hope in this world, and yet there really is no hope. And frankly, I think part of where we get to the place where we're really able to trust in Christ is when we come to the place where we stop trying to find hope where we can't find it. Some people try to find hope in themselves. I'll just work hard enough, and that will give me hope. Some people try to find hope in circumstances or being lucky or something of that nature. And yet what we need to find hope in is in Christ alone. Do you have that hope? It is a hope that you can have confidence in, because it is a hope that is an eternal hope. And that hope comes through Christ. And I'll just say this, if you know the Lord as your Savior, we can live as though we have no hope. It's like we are functionally unsaved. We might be saved, but we're living like we're unsaved, as though life is hopeless. And that is a horrible place to live. It's not a good place for our hearts. It's not a good place for our testimonies. It's not a good place for any of that. Because hope is the thing from which faith and love spring. And if you have no hope, then you're going to be faltering in your faith. And you certainly won't be able to love unconditionally. We are in the middle of our message. We will continue this next week. But I just want to then express this. Do you have hope? And let me encourage you this way. If you say, you know, I really need to know more about how to trust in Christ alone, how to be rightly related to God, how to have hope, let me encourage you to come and talk with me after the service. I'll be glad to take a Bible and show you how you can have this hope in Christ. And Christian, we need to live in light of hope. This life is a vapor. It's very short. It's here today and gone tomorrow. When you live in light of eternity, which this book is going to tell us to do, chapter 3, set your affections on things above, not on the things of this world. When you live in light of hope, you can go through any trial, any tribulation, and you can come out strengthened in your faith, perseverant because of the hope of Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we look at your word this morning and we see the faith that stood firm by the Colossian Christians. And Paul's thankful for that, a faith that exemplifies love, a love that is not choosing of favorites, a love that is toward all the brethren. Pray that you'd help us to have that kind of love one for another. I pray also, dear Father, that you would, if there are folks in this room here today that they don't have hope or they're struggling with that issue, I pray, Lord, today they'd understand their sin and their need of a Savior. They'd be saved because any of us who know Christ as our Lord and Savior have an eternal hope. And I pray, Lord, that those of us who have this eternal hope, I pray, Lord, that we would live in light of that, that you would teach us to set our affections on things above, not on the things of this earth. We know that when we set our affections on the things of this earth, it's a demonstration that we are not living in a hope-filled kind of existence in life. Hopelessness shows us that our affections are in the wrong place. Lord, help us to set our affections in the right place so that we can truly be full of eternal hope. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.